This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
It's good to be back. We had a lovely family holiday. For those who don't know me, I see a few faces that I don't really know. My name is Ross, and my wife is working in the hospital again this morning. She used to say she's helping the babies grow, and then my kids would fight with her and say, "No, mommy, you must send them back to their parents." And she says, "I'm trying. That's all I'm trying to do." It's like a wow. When I look at this text up there, it sounds invitational, doesn't it? It sounds as though wow, I want time for everything this year. I would really want to have time for everything, because that's the one thing that we know we don't always have. We don't have time for everything. It's amazing, as humans, it's the great equalizer. Time is the great equalizer. You don't have people that have more time and people that have less time. I'm often also tight, and there are 24 hours in a day. No one gets extra time. That's why movies and more stories, sci-fi, desires, fantasies about traveling in time, going back to time, going forward in time, saving time. We just want to have more of it. When you're young, time is elusive. When you're young, a summer holiday, just like we had now with our kids, feels as though it lasts forever. It is nearly 2 months, so it must feel as though it lasts forever. But for an 8-year-old, a 7-year-old like my boy, this is amazing amount of time. It feels as though it never, ever ends. We just play the whole time. But when you're older, it just flashes by. And the older we get, it seems as though time is spinning faster. It is a relatively shorter amount of your life experience, a holiday like that, and it's not the first one. And we sort of want to hold on to it. We don't want to come back to real life, to real work. We want to hang on. Or like when you want to study for an exam or have a big project, an assignment to finish, you so wish you could just have that conversation that Joshua had with God and say, can someone just raise their hands so I can finish my project, so we can have nearly 24 hours extra to finish my work. We want time to stand still, but there are also those times that we can we just get this over with? Can I get this season done with? Last year, some of us felt like that. Okay, I'm done. My year's not done yet. Can we just press the button and just skip this track? Skip this month, let the season pass. We're bound by time. You have watches, not many of you. You have watches actually to measure whether you sleep and how many calories you burn. You don't have watches to keep time anymore, don't you? We have time on everything. We've got calendars. Maybe the next slide, Yolanda. We've got journals. We've got year calendars. We've got planners. We have sticky tapes. We have everything to sort of try to keep tap of time. We always have to fill in our birth date when we get somewhere to say that this is the time that I'm born. Now you know how old I am. And so we just want to know that about someone. I don't know why. But we're bound by time. Time is important to us. Time is the one thing that we cannot escape. We're bound by it. So I want to talk about a time for everything. I want to talk about your year and about timing for everything. This is not a time management class. This is not a time management inspiration. This is not anything like that. I want to show you actually the opposite about that. Just before we do that, I'm going to obviously open up from a text in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which is well known. If I say there's a time for everything, then you'll sing with me, Dale. To everything turned to. We just want to sing about the birds, their song of 1965 that popularized this text. There's a time for everything, a time to live and a time to die, a time to be born, a time to gather and a time to scatter, a time for everything. There literally is a time for everything. But just before we do that, maybe I can just give you a context of how this fits into the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, literally the title in both Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, literally means the seeker, the teacher, the preacher, the one who gives wisdom. And Solomon, at the end of his life, look at the book of Ecclesiastes, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. It seems as though it was a bit of a journal. of his discovery. You need like a conclusion to his life's research. So Solomon was a man with endowed with great wisdom, a gift from God, who ruled, was the most opulent, most richest man, probably arguably to have ever lived. Some scholars, many scholars argue that his net worth in his lifetime would be something like between $2 and $2.2 trillion. He was rich. When he says he was rich, it's like he was really rich. Like, if I was a rich man, he was the rich man that the fiddler on the roof sang about. So he was like a really, really rich man. And you know what the Bible says? His wealth and the woman made his heart depart from the Lord. One of those saddest, saddest texts in the Bible. His heart departed from the Lord because he went after the woman and their gods, their idols that he married, the 700 wives. That, for those of you who wonder why one wife is sufficient, that's why. Because when you get to 700, you'll walk away from God fully. Anyway, so he walked away from the Lord. And this, sorry, I'm going to get back to the point now, but when he was an old man, it seems as though Solomon, in his life's journey, in departing from God, in seeking all the other gods, in experimenting with all other faiths, tried to conclude what then does bring the fullness of life? What then does bring happiness, joy, meaning to life? And you'll see in this book, his journal, that 37 times he gets to the point, for some of us who still read the older translations, he writes, it was futile, it was vanity, it was meaningless. About 37 times he comes to the conclusion that he pursued this, it was pointless. What a waste of my time. I wanted to find meaning, happiness, joy. I did not find it. So this book is sort of a conclusion of his life's pursuit, and you'll see that he both have experiments and observations. And the great bulk of the book is actually taken up in not random observations, but random accounts of observations that he had. The first part, you'll just want to run through it so you can get why we talk about time. First thing that he wrote, neem miskien nog ene terug, dank je Jolanda. Max, nou aangaan, ek is ook daar. You'll see that he wrote about, the first thing is, what gives me meaning, joy, passion, fullness in life? And the first thing, he pursued wisdom to get more knowledge. He thought, he believed, he hypothesized that if I have more wisdom, more knowledge, then I'll have a more meaningful, more fulfilling, and more joyful existence. And you'll see that he concluded that he says, no, actually, and we all quote that just before we study, knowledge, the pursuit of knowledge brings us sadness, joy, pain, sorrow. That's what he wrote down. He says, no, it actually, the more I know, the more sorrowful I am, because the more aware I am of flaws, failures, misunderstandings, mishaps, it brings more sorrow. Ignorance is bliss, was his conclusion. Secondly, he wrote down that he tried to pursue wine. He said, he had an experiment. He said, then I tried wine, pleasure, and he says, foolish pursuits. So he said, let's try this. Let's just try to just enjoy life. Let's drink what I want to drink. Let's have a party. Let's go tour the world. Let's have all the fun I can have and then sit on my can, you know, like let's try to just experience all the joys in life. And he says, this was also discovered to be meaningless. I wasn't happy. I wasn't fulfilled. It didn't give me meaning in my life. It's the same stuff that people still seek in the world today. Let me have more fun. I'll be happier. You're not. Then he says, but let's try work. And you'll see that he wrote a summation of his expansions, his building projects, development projects in Jerusalem and around Israel. Roads, cities, reservoirs, walls, stuff. He says, I threw myself into productivity and to work harder and harder and harder and to accomplish so much more. And he did accomplish more, much. And then he says, in the end, it didn't give me joy, didn't give me meaning, didn't give me fullness. What a waste of my time. He says, this too I found to be meaningless, vanity, pointless. And then he says, I tried to accumulate as much wealth as I could, $2.2 trillion. And he says, five things in chapter 5, verse 8 to 12. He says there's four reasons why this was pointless. He says, first of all, I discovered that the more I have, the more I had to accumulate to give me the same sensation of joy, of accumulation. But when I had it and didn't accumulate anything more, it didn't bring me much more joy. People, more money does not make you more happy. The most wealthy man in the world says it doesn't give. Second reason, he says, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5, he says, the more wealth I have, the more sorrow I had because the more everyone else wanted of my money. We know this. We know this. You drive a car, everyone thinks you're wealthy, you know, and you win the lotto, everyone wants you because they want your money. And then the third thing he says, the more wealth I had, the more worry I had because the more concerned I was at preserving that which I had. It gave me trouble to look at my estates and to look at my properties and to look at my stuff. I miss my simple life, King Solomon wrote. And then the fourth one, he says, the more money I had, the more susceptible I was to becoming a greedy, a covetous person who was never ever satisfied with what he had. So those are the four reasons. He says, wealth doesn't give me joy. The more money I had, it did not give me joy. Just write that on a tattoo on your body somewhere. If you don't like to tattoo your body, tattoo your partner's body. And then every time you see it, you'll be reminded. And then Solomon said, and that's why he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. When you read the word concubine in the Bible, just write down sex slave right there on top of it. That's what it meant. And Solomon accumulated as many women and that he wanted to. And then in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, you'll see that he wrote down, he said, I could have whatever a man wanted, dot, dot, dot. We all know what he means. He had a life of sex as much as he wanted to, and women and relationships as much as he wanted to. And he says, I did not find joy in meaning in that. It left me empty. He says, this too was vanity. So Solomon concluded that wisdom, wine, work, wealth, and women didn't bring me the satisfaction that I wanted. It didn't give me joy, meaning. It didn't give me what I wanted. And then he went on to a few observations. So this was his intentional experiments. And then he wrote down, listen, so not from experimentation. I decided to sit back and to observe other people. Maybe someone gets this right. And that's where we have a bulk of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the teaching, my wisdom summarized. Let's observe. So chapter 3 is an observation of his wisdom. And when you see in this book, you'll see that he writes down, I observed everything under the sun. It's a phrase that we find about 13, 14 times in the book. Everything under heaven, under the sun. So what he means is earthly wisdom. Because Solomon did not want to look God in the face anymore. So Solomon looked at what can I discover from observation, from science, from wisdom. What can I discover? And this is what he wrote. So I want us to look at it. And I want you to consider time in this way. He says, there is a time for everything. A season for every activity, again, under heaven. Yeah. A time to be born and a time to die. No one chooses when to be born. No one chooses when to die unless you decide to take God's area of oversight into your own life and you decide to end it when you want to. But no one chooses it. It is allotted. When Solomon writes this, I just want to say this beforehand, we have that melody in our head the whole time. For everything, turn. We've got that like casual, laid-back Sunday afternoon cruise next on to Camps Bay song melody in our heads. When Solomon wrote this, the tone was despair, vanity. I'm not going to do it now, but it's very, in my head, it's very dramatic. Anyway, my wife's not here. Maybe I should try. No, that's it. It says there's a time to be born and a time to die. And what he means, oh, say esto. I shouldn't. Say straight at the hospital. It's like, Ali can I say to? Okay. See, lang mense voor jou. Anyway, a time to be born and a time to die. And his whole point, and you will see that he takes 14 observations in the positive and 14 observations in the negative. The word time is used here 30 times. So he takes 14 observations And in a Jewish parallelism way, he juxtaposes the one against the other one, and he shows, by looking at both simultaneously, the opposite, he just shows that everything is, it's pointless. If I'm born and if I die, what difference does it make that I was here? What difference does it make that I, what difference does it make that my child was here, that my mom was, what, you know, if in the end we all live, born, and we all die, what's the point? And this is his question. He looks at it under the sun. He looks at it just from a, just look at earth. Let it ignore everything else. What's the point? Time to plant, and then later to uproot everything that you've planted. In the end, we find ourselves with zero again. What's the point? What's the? And he says there's a time to heal and a time to kill. I'm turning it around because the one comes before the other one first. He says, what's the point of sometimes mending and sometimes healing and sometimes restoring if in the end I'm going to kill anyway? What's the point in all of this? What's the point to build up something and then later to tear it down? Urban renewal, we all see it the whole time, you know, building projects. You build something, you pull it down, you build. What's the point, he says, in all of this? A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. He says there's a time for us to be merry. And he says, but the point is, I know that when I'm merry and when I'm joyful, this is not going to last. It's like a summer holiday. We're all going on a summer holiday. And we know that the summer holiday is going to end. Because Greece said it's going to end. You know, Greece Lighting said it's going to end. The summer is going to not last forever. It's going to end. This will end. So he says, what's the point of laughing if I know that I'm going to mourn? What's the point of dancing if I know that I'm going to weep at some point? He just looks at the whole point. He says, this is really, really pointless. It's a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. Maybe just incidental. We don't really get this so much. But from a farming perspective, we get this. It's a Karoo, but there's this old legend. This is written by Solomon in Israel. It's an old myth, old legend in Israel, still among the farming people still repeat it. It says, when the Lord gave stones to an angel to scatter equally around the world, he tripped and he fell in Israel. And he dumped all the stones that he had just in one place because it's a very, very stony place. So he's writing and he's saying, listen, if I want to farm something, it's going to take me hours and hours and hours and days to just clear a field to get the stones away so I can plant it. But he says, I'm going to have to pick up that stones later anyway because I'm going to have to build a fence wall. And I have to build a will, something. I'm going to scatter them. He says, that's what I do the whole time. That's what I do the whole time. What's the point? In the end, we sit with nothing. No movement. No productivity. It's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. He says there's a time to greet someone, time to welcome someone into the home. Maybe you had family over, friends over, children over, just for the holiday season. They were in your house. He says it's time to welcome them, to hug them, to embrace them, and the time to let them go, to not hug them, not hold on to them, say, bless you, keep you, the Lord bless you, go. He says, what's the point anyway? I'm going to sit without them anyway. Time to search and a time to give up. I read a study recently. For a 70-year-old person, we have one or two people in the house that are 70, for a 70-year-old person, they calculated, so this obviously the data is slightly old but consider the fact that it's 70 year old people. It takes on average, the average person spends 1 year looking for misplaced things. 1 year of your life, one in 70. 1 year of your life looking. Some of you have spent that already, and you're 25. I know that. We have people who work with us in the office, and I think they are beyond their year. They just recently had a baby. I hope that they don't misplace the baby. Anyway, search for stuff, give up. There's it's amazing. They say you spend on average 5 years in 70 standing in queues. For those of us who have to go to Home Affairs more, it's obviously much, much more. Anyway, search, and this is time to search, and this is time to stop searching, to not care, to let go, to not just to let it go. There's a time to keep, and time to throw away. It's a new year. I just want to say to the hoarders, the Bible says there is a time to throw away. In our house, I'm more prone to let it go. I believe in frozen, let it go, let it go. I just let everything go. And then my wife says, but we have a pair of this. And I'm like, but the one we don't use. And she's like, we have a pair of this. And I'm like, let it go. And then obviously we keep it because she says, time to tear, a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. By the age 30, I hope that most of us know that there is a time to just keep quiet. No point in speaking, just keep it. A time to love and a time to hate. Again, these two together, a time for war and a time for peace. We're people that love peace. We sing peace songs. We don't sing war songs. But Solomon observed and he says, there is a time when war is necessary. William Wilberforce, just after meeting John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, that man who used to be a slave trader, ship's captain. He met him, William Wilberforce met him, and after a few discussions, he cultivated a deep hatred and vowed a lifetime of war on slave trade, and he devoted his whole life. The bill was only passed 3 days before his death, we all know the story, because there was a time to go to war in various ways, and a time to hate what should be hated, and he hated slave trade, and we're in that season again in our life. A time for hate, a time for war, but there's also a time for love and a time for peace. And then in verse 8, he concludes this and says, what's the point? And this is the third time that he asks in the book of Ecclesiastes. He asks the point, what's the point? What's the profit? What is the productivity? What have we accomplished if we gather and we scatter, if we tear and we mend, if we heal and we kill, if we love and we war, what's the point? What is all this? This is futile. This is futile. This is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What's the point in all of this? He asked the question. Why don't we just give up? And then the man endowed with wisdom writes this, and he says, I've seen the task, the burden that God has laid on the human race. And he says, this is the duty. This is the task. This is man's thing. Let me just pause for a second before I say this. The reason why for Solomon this is pointless and a frustration is twofold. The first thing, Solomon recognizes that time happens to us. I can't choose what my season is going to be. And this is the frustration. He says, I can't choose this. I have no control over my life. I have no control. I'm one who moves through time. And when he says moves through time, he means moves through seasons. It's not just the chronos, not just the clock. It's not just the earth spinning. It's the events in my life that I go through. I go through them, but I have no control. I can't skip it. I can't pause it. I can't go back. I literally am a slave in a sense. I'm subject to my seasons. And that is his frustration. He says, what's the point? I just go through them and I just experience, and in the end, what was the point? What was the point? And his point is, it's meaningless. That's his thought. And then he says, but I've seen, this is what I've observed, not from experimentation, but from observation, that I've seen the burden that God has placed on the human race. God has made everything beautiful in its time. God says, there's a time for everything, but God, he says, I've seen that there is beauty in every season. And please note, he's not doing the laid-back version of the song of the birds. He's in despair here. He says, I've seen beauty in every season. And he says, for a man who's walked away from God, he goes like, but I can see this is God doing this with us. He's the one who takes our hand through every season. He's the one who makes the season come to us. He causes us to go through the season. He doesn't make us escape. He doesn't just give us the good stuff. We go through life. And then he says, everything in its beautiful in season. This is the second thing. He's also given us the perspective of eternity. The difference between a human and a dog. My kids are really hard up on having dogs now. But we had hamsters. I had hamsters. For anyone who's a parent, you understand what I mean there. It's like, and hamsters are happy when their needs are satisfied. That's it. Give me the next meal. Let me go to the bathroom. Spin me in my wheel. Hold me for a moment. Feed me. Let me sleep. Carnal needs. Very simple. That's all I have. Humans are not like that. We have a yearning for meaning. We have a yearning, and this is Solomon's whole life devoted to this. We have a yearning for meaning, a yearning to find the point of this. We want to get this. We want to see what's the point in all of this, and this is the point why he wrote this whole book, and specifically this section. And there he says, God is the one who sets the perspective of eternity in our hearts. No one can fathom what God has done from the beginning into the, and the ending. He says, but this is my truth. I can see God placing a yearning for eternity. And he says, all of a sudden, it changes my season for these two reasons. First one, that God is giving me a gift of beauty in the season. There is a gift in the season of beauty. There's something beautiful in the pain. There's something beautiful in the beauty, in the good times. There's a gift. There's something that God gives me. And he says, if I was only looking at life under the sun, if all of this was just a human experience, just the earth experience, if there was nothing more than this, it would be pointless. Your consciousness would cease to exist. There would be nothing more to it. But he says, but God has endowed in every culture in the world a desire for immortality. Every culture. This is what he says here. I've seen this. There's no one person in this world who doesn't have a desire, a longing, an interest in life beyond this earth experience. And he says, God has given that in our hearts. And this is what makes it not vanity. These two things. Beauty in every season. Eternal perspective of what is gained and what is experienced in the season. Now, I could have just started with that because this is a baseline for most of us. We know this. We know that God is always at work in us. Philippians chapter 2. He says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you. And he says, God is always at work in us. In everything, God is at work in us. In every situation, God is always active at work. I'm reading a bit on Ignatius' spirituality. It's amazing. And the man 500 years ago wrote quite a paper on just this one thing, the fact that there's that God is always present and laboring in his creation, primarily us, but in everything. God is, and also in cultures and groups of people, God is always present and always working in it. There's beauty in this. So I'm just wondering, I'm going to pause there for a second. I'm looking at your faces, and I know what some of you went through in the last few years. So I know this is not empty words. I wonder, I want you to wonder, I wonder whether you could see the beauty of God in what you just went through last year. Can you see it? Did it pass you without reflection? Did you just survive it? It's like someone who just ran the comrades and just let's just finish it. You just want to finish it. You just want to get this over with. Or could you pause afterwards and go, I wonder what just happened? Yeah. What happened in me? What did I gain? And you'll see in our small group questions, we ask a lot about this. I want you to pause. I want you to discern because God is at work in you. Christianity is not just Bible knowledge. It's how can you discern the hand and the working of God, the presence and the working of God in this? What was beautiful in the season? Just pause. Just work through it. So, the next slide, please. The next slide there. So, bye, dankie, Yolanda and Toby. So, time is a precious commodity, but it's beyond our control. How do we relate to it? Two things, Solomon says. Beauty in it. Beauty in it. Maybe you can just show the next slide. Then I can capture it nicely. When the Greeks translated the Old Testament into Greek, obviously, from Hebrew, the word that they chose to work here is the good one, for time. 30 times in that section we just read now, the word time comes up. 30 times. Time, 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 time. And the Greeks had two words for time. Most of you know this. The first one is the word chronos, chronology, time that is sequential, time that ticks on, time that goes 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, 1 hour after the next, 1 second after the next, 1 minute after the next, time that passes. They did not use time in this section. They used the other word, the word kairos, which many of us know. It literally means the opportune moment, the perfect timing, the precise moment, the right moment. Paul, when he writes to after 400 years of silence, when Jesus was born in Galatians chapter 4, he uses this word and he says, at the right time, at the kairos time, at the appropriate time, at the best time, at the perfect moment, Christ was born and Christ died for sinners. Beautiful. That's the word that he uses in every one of these things. So the reading of the text goes, there is just the right moment which God destined for someone to be born. There is just the right moment, the perfect moment for someone's life to end. The appropriate, the appointed, the perfect moment. There is just the right moment for us to gather stuff. There is just the right moment for us to scatter it. There's just the right moment for us to embrace someone. There is just the right moment for us to do the frozen let it go. God bless you. I'm not holding on anymore. For peace, for war, for every one of those things. And this is the same conclusion this is the conclusion that the writer has, that the teacher has in Ecclesiastes, that Solomon has. He's saying, this is what I've observed. God makes everything beautiful in this kairos moment, in this moment that God has destined for you. And our frustration many times that I find, as someone who's spinned around the earth for 42 times, our frustration is, we want to live in a time that is not now. We want to live in a season that is not now. You know, some of us are very romantic people. We want to go back to a time when baths were not that frequent. We want to go back to Victorian living, and I want the sword to have by my side. I want to ride on a horse. I want a black stallion. I don't want this white horse stuff. I want a black stallion. Jesus can have his white horse. I'll have a black stallion. We want to have this. We want to live in a time where things are different. Or we just romantic and a bit sentimental. We want to go back to time when our kids were still small in the home. We want to have that moment again. We want to live there. Or we're aspirational, dreamers, hopeful. We want to grab the future. There's a promise from God or a design in my heart for me to accomplish this, and I would so badly do it. But Eskom keeps me from doing what I want to do. You know? Or something else. Or maybe it's my spouse. Or maybe it's, you know, something else. Or maybe it's a sickness. Or maybe it's just an economic situation. We want to live in a time that is not now. We want things, we want our season to change, because then we will be truly happy. Solomon said, how do we find joy and meaning in where we are now? He says, discern your season. God makes everything beautiful in its season, and your season is extremely significant if you consider eternal perspective right here. What is God doing in your season? That's it. Simple question. What is the Lord doing? I want to say to you, I want to ask you, in this year, what is your time? Because there is a time for everything. What is your time? What is your time now? That's a simple question. How do you relate? It's beyond our control, but there is a perfect kairos moment that God has for every one of us. And you're living in it. And your frustration will be, I'm going to say it again just so that everyone gets it. You'll be frustrated if you're trying to have a different experience, a different outcome from what God has for you now. It's simple. I don't want to say that we can't do everything simultaneously. It's not possible for us to fulfill every desire and accomplish everything frustrated. We live in an era where we want to pack everything in. Productivity. We want to make everything happen simultaneously. We want to have 3 babies, do a PhD, start your company, and start that book that you always wanted to do, and then tour the world, you know? We want to have everything simultaneously, because somehow we believe that we should carpe diem, seize the moment, seize the day. But if we truly want to seize the day, it really comes down to understanding what the Lord has for me and step in that. What Paul says, Galatians chapter 5, what should we do? Just keep in step with the Spirit. And the Spirit is not running. There are times when we have to move and work hard and do stuff. But the Spirit is moving. Just keep in step with the Spirit. What is the Lord doing? Discern this. Paul wrote it another way in Romans chapter 8, and we know this. And I'm going to say this. In this season, in this Kairos moment, we know that for those who love God, everything works together for the good. Everything in your season works together for you. I love that verse, and we've said it a lot. Another way of saying it is to paraphrase it this way, that nothing irredeemable can happen to a Christian. There is nothing that is happening to you that will leave you worse off. Every situation, every season that you're going through, by God's sovereign design, is there to move you for the better. Everything. Eternal perspective. And eternal perspective, I don't mean sit in a cloud with Jesus in a bubble bath. I mean in terms of God's eternal work in you, now, forever. It leaves you better off. And then it says why. He says, because this thing works for you, for your transformation into the heart and the character of Christ. That you know Him, become like Him. This situation is uniquely designed. There's a text in Deuteronomy. I'm going to close with this now. Maybe I can come back in a later time. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's one of these texts that really gets me. And when we speak about God's sovereign timing, God's sovereign will, God's design for a season, this is helpful for us to think about. The Israelites were delivered, the Hebrews, second-hand citizens, they were delivered, the word literally means that, were delivered by the hand of God, led by Moses into the wilderness. And then the Lord says, because of your disobedience, we're going to stay here for 40 years, for a full season, a whole generation. We're going to march around here. And then Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy right at the end, recapping everything that has happened and what the Lord has said to him, recounting the law, telling the people the heart and the design of Christ. And then in chapter 8, we find a few nuggets, the most beautiful teachings that Jesus quotes a few of. But the one that we find there, verse 3 and 3 to 5, he says, and Moses said, and remember this, that the Lord led you in the wilderness for 40 years to test you, to see that you may know what is in your heart, will you obey me or not? It was a time of hardship. It was a time of difficulty. It was not an easygoing life for the Israelites in the wilderness. And the Lord said, I wanted to see, and I wanted you to see what's in your heart. I wanted you to know yourself, to be sober about who you are. And then he says the second thing. He says, I humbled you. And then he says, I fed you manna in the wilderness for 40 years, that you may know forever, now and forever, that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. A time of hardship, a time of lack, a time of difficulty, a time of, in a sense, never having enough, just living by the mouth, literally from the hand to the mouth, every single day. And he says, this was all me. God says, this was all me. I was in control of that season. Because I wanted you Israelites to know that you don't just live off what you earn, what you make, but I am your provider now and forevermore. Can you see it? Do you know it now? Do you grasp it? And when we move on. Some of us in this house today had a year or two of really difficulty in this context. Really hardship. Not having sufficient. Making it literally day by day by God's provision. Where does the money come from? The word manna literally means what is this? I don't know this. So some of you had a 2 or 3 years of existence from where did this come from? How did I make this month? I don't know how I made this month. And this is so beautiful for me. And the Lord says, this moment, don't wish it away. Don't wipe it away. Don't try to skip it. Everything is beautiful in its season. What was beautiful for the Israelites in this moment? The beauty was this. Can you see that you're okay? That I am your provider? Life does not come back to your efforts. It's my grace. I am in control. I am your provider. Can you see this? Secondly, can you see your heart? Can you see my grace? That it doesn't just go well with you when you are good. But can you see your rebellious heart and yet I am good to you? Do you know my grace? It's beautiful. That was his whole point, and that's what the Lord says. So I'm concluding. I'm going to wrapping up now. Solomon wrote to us that there's a season, a time, a kairos moment for everything. God makes everything beautiful in that time, with the eyes on perspective on eternity, to look to the fact that this is life is not just about today. If it was just about today and about gathering and dying, then it would be pointless. But if indeed the Lord comes back to restore all things, and my efforts today does store up treasure, and my character and this moment does shape me in the image of Christ, then this is beautiful for me in this season. And God's invitation to you and me is discern your season. Very simple. And to discern your season is not so difficult. What are the most pressing needs? What are the most pressing thoughts, desires that you have? Just sit down. And I want to invite you. And we're going to do this as a church. Our whole goal is for the church, we're going to change the way we do church this year. We're going to have small group. We're going to have church. We're going to have stuff. But the difference is we want to help every one of us, every one of you, every one of us, to discern what is the Lord doing in your life. And can we stay there until it's done? In the words of Naaman, you know, go to the Jordan River if you're sick and dunk yourself 7 times. Why not once? No, we're going to dunk until it's done. Whatever the need is, whatever the desire is, to stay there with the Lord, to see God's beauty come to you in this season, to live this season through, to get the fullness, to get the carpe diem, to seize the moment that God is offering us, to not wish it over, but to find God in this moment. The Lord, Ignatius' words, always present, always active, always at work in us. Discern where God is and what He's doing in my life and to stay with it. I'm going to close with that words from Paul. Doesn't matter what season you are. I'm going to make you say this to one another now, just a warning. Doesn't matter what season you are in, at the end of this year, you will be better off than you were at the beginning. At the end of this year, you will be better off than you were at the beginning. I sometimes think our seasons are there and stay there until we're done with what God wants us to do, until we've received what God wants us to receive. We'll stay in school until we've done learning. We'll stay in the season until we're done. Discern the moment. Some of you have a beautiful year. It started off with a great bash, a great success, great promises. Some of us are looking to the year and we go like, can I skip this track? Can I go back? Can I go forward? I want to encourage you to embrace what the Lord has for you. God is at work. God is in with you. You will be better off for this year. When I'm done praying, I just want you to look to the person next to you and just to say, you'll be better off this year, because God is with you. Father, we thank you for the gift of every season. We thank you that you make everything beautiful in its time, God, that there's an opportune moment, a critical time, a precise time, the best time, God, for us, for something. And Lord, I don't know how you do it. You are the great, all-knowing, all-present, sovereign God who works in everything, for everything, God. I thank you this year, God, that you're not a God who is far off, a God who is watching from a distance, a God who is sitting and observing and judging from a distance. I thank you that you are Emmanuel, Christ with us in every season, in springtime and in winter, in harvest and in sowing, God. So this year, Father, we pray that you will help us discern your presence. And we pray in Jesus' name that straight throughout the year, God, that you will speak clearly, with words of encouragement and correction, words of direction, words of spurring us on, God, building us up straight throughout the years. Speak to us, God, that we may know that we can keep in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.